Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We started sort of a mini-series on the subject of coming to Christ. We talked about how that we always talk about the gospel, and then some people are left with saying, well, how do you come to Christ? This Christ that you're talking about in the gospel, how do you come to him? Or, you know, and there's some questions that follow that, you know, why come to him? How you come to it, and so on and so forth. The first message we developed is just an introduction to that. We talked about how getting underway, how to preach the gospel, how to deal with people when we witness. We showed how that some people with maybe some good intentions, thinking they're opening up the door, are doing nothing but shutting the door by either compromising the message or, you know, trimming off the rough edges or not giving enough information or getting themselves in the way. And there were several things we talked about there. Some very important things in that first message. Now, as far as the gospel pattern, I've talked about for years, there's several different ways that sometimes we may go about to tell the gospel to people, but one simple way to me, it seems to be, is to tell people who God is and what he requires, and tell people who man is and how man can't meet that requirement, and then tell people who Christ is and how that he's the only remedy to meet the requirements. So, that's sort of the pattern I want to stick with. And I don't have any messages going to take. Tonight, of course, I want to deal with the first part of some of his character attributes, the fact that he's, you know, he's a terror. This God is he's to be feared. And as we deal with him, as we're preaching the gospel, we should get in our minds, not just all of a sudden get ourselves in a mind frame, but we should be this all the time. This God is not somebody to be irreverently dealing with. This God should always in our minds be revered, high and lifted up, and we should have that vision of God that Isaiah had when he viewed him as holy, holy, holy. As he saw that vision of the temple, and the smoke filled the temple, and his holy train filled the temple, and those angels were flying around him, afraid to even look at him, and afraid to be consumed. These are sinless angels. These are not even sinners we're talking about. I guess what I'm getting at is today as we deal with people, it has gotten to the point, of course, when you read theologians, there's some books here written by people 500 years ago, and they'll say the same thing. They'll say, you know, people today, they just don't have a reverence for God. And you think it's gotten any better since then? No, it's gotten worse. And they'll read passages where it says, there will be a time when they will not be able to endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and so on and so forth. And it's 500 years ago. And we read other people 100 years later, 100 years later, and then we look at it and we say, it's never been worse than it is today. And it all boils down to how that they present, they even use the same Bible we use. They present this God, and when we hear it, it's like, this is not the God that is in this Bible. They're taking this God, and they're presenting a God that is too small, too weak, not holy enough, not strict enough, not just enough, that he is unfaithful to his own character. He is a God that now is in the New Testament, and he doesn't care about justice anymore, and he's just going to turn his head and just let things go, and they think that's what mercy is. But we have to present the God of the gospel as one who is the same God as the God in the Old Testament. The God who is an eternal God that will not flex his character. And as we talked about these three things, who God is, who man is, and who Christ is, we have to go all the way in all three. We have to show it's not extreme, but today it's extreme to most people. We have to go toward the standard of extremity, which is just the very basic word of God about who God is. You state that, people say, well, man, that's extreme. It's the very milk of the Word of God. It's who he is. It's who he says he is. He's not lying about himself. And we should very quickly warm up to this idea and not apologize for who God is. And that's the problem today. Even in Sovereign Grace Reformed Calvinistic circles, you'll see preachers beating around the bush and apologizing for some statement they're getting ready to make. Most of the time they don't even make very hard statements, but when they do, and I've seen it in person, they spend 5 minutes apologizing for what they're about ready to say, and then they say something weak, and then they say, Didn't mean to offend anybody. And it's sick. It's sick. It's going on all over the place. So, in John chapter 6, very popular verse to us at least, just kind of in the middle part of it, deals with becoming the Christ part. In verse 37, we know the very first part identifies the Father here. And we know about election. We're not going to do a series on election to refresh your memory, but we know, of course, before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose out a people to save. That's what this begins with. All that the Father gives me, Christ speaking, this is talking about election, gives him in election. And notice here, all of them, they all shall come to me, and the one coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. So this deals with election. It deals with coming to Christ by faith. And by the way, that is the only way to come to Christ, is by faith. It's not coming to him in a physical locale. That's an impossibility for us. We know Christ as God is omnipresent. He's all places at all the time. But he is at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, making intercession for his people that the Father gave him. So to come to Christ is to come to him by faith. This is very basic and very clear description. So only those that the Father gives Christ will be the ones coming to Christ by faith. And there won't be any that won't that the Father gave him. They all will. They'll all come to him by faith. This is something that must happen. If he's lifted up, which it doesn't talk about his death in this verse. It talks about his death in this chapter and in this book. But the Father gives him the people, and he just doesn't say, okay, you get in these people, you people come to me. The people come to Christ in reference to his death. And his death actually is the motivator and the thing that brings people to Christ irresistibly. They hear the message of his death, that his death is the only remedy that we spoke of earlier. That's going to be the third part of this series. The elect come to Christ by faith. Today we want to talk about what God requires, who he is and what he requires. Now, as I mentioned before, religion today, they have a God that's too small, too weak, and doesn't require too much. Because if you take a general consensus and ask everybody, what does God require? Most people in general will say, he just requires you to do your best. And I've heard people even follow up with, what else could he require more than that? What else could he want beyond that? As if, like, that's the prize, you know? Something in you, some sincerity in you that's bound to something in reference to your will is like the prize that God's looking for. You know what that is? That's not a prize. That's garbage. That's sin. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want your will as a sacrifice. He doesn't want your sincerity as part of the remedy. That's the very reason you come to Christ, is because you're in a fix with your will. And with your piece of garbage sincerity, it doesn't meet any standard anywhere close to God. So false religion will lower God's standard every time. Not only that, they'll lower his standard and they'll raise man's standard. You gotta raise man's standard to meet it. You gotta meet halfway there somehow. So that's what's going on. Lowering God and raising man. And when we preach the gospel, we have to raise God and lower man. Because that's the only place I know where he's at. Both he, God, and man. Man is always down and God is always up as far as standards are concerned. As Chuck talked about how that some of his relatives hold to, I know most of mine do too, and probably most of yours as far as religion is concerned. The way to raise man up is to give him a condition. Here's a condition to meet. I mean, it doesn't matter. There's various levels of conditions. They usually settle on something that they can attain. You gotta have the carrot enough out there where you can reach for it, you know, on the religious stick. And they'll just keep giving men conditions. And men will keep chasing after those conditions. And it'll keep them coming back. But Christ himself said, as we read in the introductory message, that that type of religion is nothing but a burden. And he calls out to his people, All ye that are burdened, are heavy laden and burdened, come to me. Quit chasing that religious carrot on a stick. You can't meet my conditions. You can't do it. You have to surrender and submit and give up and be pushed into a corner and be shut up only to mercy. So God's standard, who is he and what does he require? Nowadays, when I'm around religious people, whether it be my relatives or people at work, or if something is seen on TV and I'm around and other people are around me, knowing that I'm involved with the church, it's something to do with religion, I'm thinking right away, I know what they're thinking, they're identifying me with that garbage. And there is a true embarrassment that is within me when I'm identified with the false god. And I'm always trying to tell people that when I initially talk to them, I don't know that you understand this, but I mean, we're just, it's way different than what you think. It's way different than what you've heard. It's nowhere near what you've heard. And then tell them who God is and what he requires and who Christ is and so on. But I find myself constantly battling this atmosphere of disassociating myself with religious people. And you've got to spend so much time showing the difference between truth and error. And of course, even you're telling them, I mean, you're already dealing with people that are spiritually dead. And on top of it, all the error that's been piled into their heads, there's this gigantic debriefing that has to go on in their minds, and you have to explain, no, I don't think you're hearing me. Not that you're not spiritually understanding, not even that far. You're not understanding English words I'm saying at all. It's like when Christ was talking to Nicodemus. You know, he was talking to him about spiritual things, and then he started talking to him about the wind and stuff, and the weather. He said, you don't understand this stuff. You got letters behind your name, and you're stupid. And we're dealing with people that used to be like us. We've got to keep that in mind. And we have to be patient with people. We have to love people. And if we love them, we have to not shortcut. We got to give them full view of who God is, the full view of who they are, and the full view of who Christ is. So drop the temptation of cutting short and giving weak information, compromising. Scripture promised that if you tell the truth, people are not going to like it. So if you want to be liked, then lie. You know, you'll be liked. That's your goal. But Scripture says, tell the truth, and they're not going to like you. You're going to be persecuted. Now, you claim that you love your neighbors and your friends and your family, and you want to see them saved. But if you don't tell them the truth, they will not be saved. It's a fact. They won't be saved by your message. If they're elect, God will give them somebody else to preach the truth without compromise. So they have to hear the truth, not some watered down thing mixed with lies. So we have to tell the truth about God. And we know that there are hundreds of thousands of preachers that have stood up today in pulpits that have lied about God. Used his name in vain. They didn't say GD or anything. They said God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, and God wants to save everybody if you just let him. What'd they do? They just used his name in vain. They used his name as a filler word, something that is not reverenced at all. They presented a God that's a failure. God said, I won't have any other gods before me, especially that fool that you just preached about this morning. I won't be in competition with that fool. I'm God, there's none else. So we got to tell the truth about God. We have to rid the weakness. There's that constant. I mean, I think no matter where you look, there's weakness as far as the message is concerned. We got to be on guard of our own human error, our human weakness, rising up and saying, "I'm just so tired of people not listening to me and being against what I'm saying. If I could just, I just bend it a little bit, and they won't be on me so much." You can't fall for that temptation. If you're going to do that, just shut up. Don't say anything. Don't even talk about God if you're going to compromise his character. When we talk about the character of God, his wonderful attributes that we talk about a lot here and there, in short, we know that people have to know the true God, and that is eternal life, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, John 17:3. So we have to deliver that message that matches His character to the people that we care about. And how many times has God Himself said in the Scripture, "I am God and there's none else"? Now, if he has taken the time and the place in His Word to say that, did we say it? I mean, it's important enough that He said it. He said it a bunch of times in Scripture, in a bunch of different books. It's important enough, since He said it, for us to say it. And as I had mentioned, as these old theologians, 500, 400, 300, 200 years ago, have said that it's bad, each one gets closer to us, and when we get here, we say it's worse than it's ever been. How much more is it important that we say concerning, "I am God and there's none else"? It's more important. It's just like in Hebrews 10:25 about forsaking not the assembly of the saints together. Even so much more as you see the day approaching. So the importance is intensified as the days grow darker and as men are deceived and being deceived in reference to the gospel message. Now we read about this God that we're talking about, who He's created all things. He has this creating power. He has this sustaining power. He orchestrates everything by the counsel of His own will and His purpose and His pleasure. We read about how that He is a terror. He is a terrible God. He is full of terror. It says that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He is the God of the whirlwind, the earthquake, the tsunami. He's the God that flooded the earth back in Noah's days. He's in charge of all so-called natural disasters. He's the God who, we read, opened up the earth and swallowed up the sons of Korah. He's the God where someone stole the Ark of the Covenant one time, and the enemies of God, and it was opened up, and people looked at it, and I think it was around 70,000 people just fell dead all at once. This is the God of that story that we're dealing with. This is the God that, when Egypt put the children of Israel in bondage, where God said, "I'm going to send these plagues on you." And He sent these 10 plagues, and of course, seemingly the worst of it was the death of the firstborn of all those that didn't have the blood, and that included even the children of Israel. You had to have the blood on there. So the priests had to apply the blood. This is a God who never accepts strange fire on the sacrifice of altar. This is a God who, it says, that He kills and makes alive. "I wound and I heal. I am God and there's none else." This is the God who controls droughts, famines, harvest. He controls governments, rulers, those that are in power. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. He has a hatred for sin. He must and will punish sin to the fullest extent of His law by His wrath. We know that this God did not lessen or weaken His demands from Old Testament to New Testament. His demands are still the same. If anything, He expresses them more clearer, and it seems like, if you read Hebrews 12, that they're more intense than they are in the Old Testament. Because He says, there's no excuse now. You know, used to, if a beast touched the mountain, he's thrust through with a dart. And when God spoke, there was smoke, and the earth was shaking. He said, now I'm not just going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake heaven too. And He said, our God is a consuming fire there in that text. So we're talking about a God that is not letting up on who He is. A God that expresses who He is in seriousness. And we should come to and approach this God with a sober mind, with a reverence in our mind, and not, because we can't meet up to a standard, not lower the standard so that He's more approachable and more palatable to our tastes. He is the God that you cannot even look at and live. I mean, you know, we say that a lot of times, but just think about that, how amazing that is. That's a truth in the Scripture, that you can't look on God and live. I don't even know if we can fathom that or not. I don't know if we follow that thought through. We know that there's been glimpses of God through, like, particularly Old Testament people and Moses' hair turned white. Moses said, show me your glory. And he just said, I'll show you my hind parts. You can't look on me. I'll show you just a very nippet tail end. And it still affected him in such a way. But if a human being who is a sinner was to look on God, he would be obliterated. That's how holy God is. So, I mean, can we comprehend that? We can't deal with that type of holiness. We can't hardly even express it. Especially because we're steeped in this life of this goofy stuff we've heard about who God is. He's like some Santa Claus, just ready to give you anything that you want. This is the God who followed through with his threat about death. When he told Adam, he said, the day you eat of this fruit, ye shall surely die. And he followed through that. We read in Romans 5 how that's the case. That death spread to all mankind. That death, that legal imputed death, that legal condemnation was passed on to all men. So that whoever was born from then on of a woman was automatically born legally condemned under the just law of God. It was in need of justification. Not only that, the fruit of that was that they had a spiritual corruption about them, where their nature was bent, where their will was affected, where they could not do certain things anymore that they might have been able to do before that happened. Did you ask for that? Do you think I should do this, people? No, he just did it. Now, first of all, think about the authority and the power of God doing something like that without asking you. Then you have to back up and say, okay, I'm dealing with somebody that's out of control. He set up things a certain way. I have to just back up and say, okay, I understand. I have to deal with things the way you set them up. Now, you prescribe to me in your word how I'm to deal with you. And he does. And anybody that deviates from that is destroyed. And rightly so. So this is the God that has the divine right to do all that. Has the divine right to sovereignly purpose the way that he deals with men. And some things are such that because of his character, he has to do it this way. It has to be done this way. There are certain things we've talked about. There are certain things that God cannot do. Like, God cannot lie. So he's not going to develop a side system here, a parallel system of compromise. So this is really who I am, but I'm going to set something up on the side that's really going to be a lie. Or we're just going to tweak a little bit so you humans can deal with it. Can't be done. It can't be done. It's just the way God does it. You have to submit to who he is and what he demands and what he must do in order to save sinners. And it's because of his character. And he is faithful to his character. He is, as we had said before, many times his glory is his chief concern. Now, if he went ahead and did this like parallel side lie thing, what reflection would that be upon him? What would that say about his majesty or his glory or his magnificence or his unchangeableness or the fact that he is the fountain of all truth? It wouldn't work out. It just can't work out. You can't do that. But people want to set that up in their minds as if there's some type of a secondary hope besides the only hope that God says that there is in Christ. God is the one who destroyed the world in a flood except for eight people. Now, this week on Facebook, I don't know what kind of writings out there there are. There's a lot of smart people out there that actually do take the Bible and can figure out maybe how many people were alive. I'm really interested in how many people were alive during the flood, because it lends to this point. You know, God saved. He decided, purposed, to only save eight. And he built that ark really only to hold eight people. That's all he wanted on it, was eight people. He didn't give everybody a chance. But From what I understand, there could have been actually billions of people alive on earth at that time. And he purposed to save eight. I've heard anywhere from hundreds of millions to billions in eight. Let's say there's just 1,000 people on earth. They saved eight. And if you tell people that he purposed ahead of time to only save the eight, and people would say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not right. It's not very loving. It's just 1,000 people. And I'm sure it was quite more than that. I'm trying to get in your minds that if there was 1 trillion people and God said, you know, I'm not saving anybody. I'm not saving anybody. He would still be God, still be just, still be holy. He would still have the right to condemn everybody. So this is a God that is faithful to his threats as well as his promises. He is the God who said, I destroyed the earth by water before. Next time it's going to be by fire. And then we read in 2 Peter 3, and the chapter before also talks about those looking, mocking, saying, you know, the world's going on pretty much the same as it's been on since this supposed flood, and nothing's changed. And, you know, they're questioning God's promise of his second coming. They don't have a fear of God before their eyes. They don't believe the God that says, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do. Speaking of fire, this is a God whose signature was on the raining down fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now what we have today is we have a society that promotes the very thing that's in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason that God destroyed the city. We've got a society that says, no, this is acceptable. This is acceptable. This is the same God that back then destroyed the whole city. Rained down from heaven fire. Fire and brimstone. This is the God that destroyed the temple in AD 70, fulfilling the prophecy of judgment there. After the gospel was displayed by Christ himself, he came and he was the final sacrifice. He bowed his head and said, it's finished, and the earth shook, and the temple curtain tore in half, signifying that the way into that temple that was done away with, now Christ is the final sacrifice. You'd think that people would see that and say, okay, we're going to remember now he said that he's going to destroy the temple. And they didn't remember. The temple was destroyed. There was not a stone stacked upon another. They could not find anything left in the city. It was totally destroyed and obliterated as far as one stone being upon another, signifying that that system's gone. And that's a judgment of God toward those that were going to continue that system of false sacrifice that never saved anybody. And have people learned today from that? No. No. They want to keep bringing it back. Who's God's chosen people? What's those Jews over there? Here, put this Star of David on your lapel. We got to support the Jews. God's chosen people. It's a scary thought. It's tempting God. It's making a mockery out of what Christ has done. He's that middle wall partition between Jew and Gentile. And dispensationalists continue to bring that wall back up. They want to continually build it back up. They say, no, God's got two peoples. He's got the Christians and the Jews. And the Jews are special. And they want to act like those Pharisees that said to Christ, no, we're not been in bondage to any man. We're of our father Abraham. And they want to reject that idea where Christ said, no, you're of your father, the devil. They don't like that truth that if you're not a believer in Christ, you're of your father, the devil. So they want to call God a liar. So even one's eschatology can push back who God is in their minds by a false idol of a country that is not a country. No, there's no country that believes in God anyway. There's no Christian nations. There is spiritual Israel made up of every kindred tongue. That is the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. This is the God who, by his Son, is coming back and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not his gospel. And we know he is the sovereign God that gives knowledge to whomever he chooses. We read that last time where in Matthew 11, he said, I thank you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and revealed them unto babes. He says, even so, it seems good in your sight. I'm glad you're sovereign. I like that attribute in you. So he's the one that not only did that, he goes a step further. He's the God that will actually send strong delusions so that some may believe a lie and be damned. Thessalonians. So this is the one, this is the God that cannot be controlled. And as we deal with people, we have to bring them to this God. Don't be ashamed of who this God is. He's not. Are you ashamed of who he is? This is the only God there is. I'm God, there's none else. So when we deal with people, we better show them the right one. The main point is that this God is holy, and he requires a perfect righteousness for fellowship and entrance into heaven. You can turn to these or jot them down or whatever. I've got them written out. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Some of you already know these verses. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. God cannot look on sin. He cannot look on unrighteousness. He cannot look on evil and iniquity and let it go unpunished. His standard says, where I see sin, it's going to be condemned. This is a God that nothing escapes his sight, his standard, and his justice, and his righteousness, his holiness, his wrath, his anger, his hatred toward sin, is unleashed on sin. And he cannot look on it without punishing it. So a person is either going to be punished in themselves, or God's people were punished in a substitute, and they represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is because of who he is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. This is the only true God that there is. And he must remain faithful to his own character first and foremost. It says in Exodus 34:7, it says that God will by no means clear the guilty. So there's two things. It's either one is guilty or not guilty. There's no in between. There's no like sliding scale of 1 to 10. Like when, you know, you're a 5, you're kind of teetering 6, you know. No. It's either you're guilty or you're not guilty. If you're guilty, that means you're 100% guilty. If you're not guilty, it means you're 100% not guilty. And the person is either one or the other. And all of us by nature are guilty all the way. And we're going to talk, of course, more about who man is and how man can't meet that standard in the next week or so. God Almighty will not and cannot have his holy law dishonored or flexed to accommodate sin. But rather, he hates everything that is not absolutely perfect and in conformity to his strict, unbending law. But to say that wages of sin is death. We know that's judicially, spiritually, and then physically, and then eternally. The wages of sin is death. So that guilt and condemnation are those wages. And he has no respecter of persons in this. He is no respecter of persons in this area of judgment. He will not look on a certain human and say, because certain human, you are this way, something I like about your humanity that you do, or the way you look, or the thing you say, I'm going to respect you because of that. You're pretty, you're rich, you're smart, therefore I'm going to take it easy on you. No, God, this is no respecter of persons when it comes to these issues. There is no way by what you do or what you say or who you are in this world that can cause God to change his mind about your guilt. And that's because of who God is. He can't do that. He won't do it. There are no exceptions. Not one guilty person shall enter heaven. They must have an absolute perfect righteousness that meets the perfect standard of the thrice holy God. Now, is that, for that God, Is that an unreasonable demand? I mean, we talked a lot about God tonight, some of the more scary things about Him, some of the more things that are very somber, some things that cause us to, like, think, well, I'm glad I've got a substitute representative, a mediator, a hiding place. But thinking of God that way, all out, the way He says who He is in Scripture, is that an unreasonable demand for God to say, this is what I demand? Well, again, if He demanded anything short, what would that say about who He is? It would make Him compromise some part of His character, not just one part, a lot of His character, because His attributes are so overlapped and interwoven one with another. They're connected. You start pulling out parts of the deck of cards and the whole card house falls down, in other words. You've got to build card houses. I have. Very aggravating. They don't get very tall. But religion is such a card house today. I mean, before they get too stood up, I can see them say, don't worry about building that. It's going to fall. It's going to fall. It's not going to work. It's false. It's a false way. God talks about, well, sinking sand. The scripture uses sinking sand versus solid rock. Not for a perfectly holy, righteous God. It's not an unreasonable demand. But that really is the accusation that's cast from false religion to God today, that that is a ridiculous, unreasonable demand. I had talked about Oprah had, there's a video on YouTube where said she was raised in a traditional Baptist church. And when she was 27, she was finally listening to what the preacher was saying one time. He was talking about a text that said that I'm a jealous God. And she said, there's something about that just didn't strike right with me. Jealous God. Here's this God that's got all these things going for him and he's jealous? This is the very thing I'm talking about here. This God who is who he is in a mindset where his jealousy demands that he demands these things. He says, because of who I am, I cannot have it any other way. And you know what? On top of it, I want to be worshipped for this attitude. When I hear about God that way, I see him lift up in his glory and I want to worship him because of that. Because, you know, that's so far out of my reach. That's so, I can't deal with that. I've got to, instead of run from it, I have to embrace it through Christ. And I'm happy that God is that way and his demands are that strict. He's caused me to like that. But to come short of that and to say, well, you know, go ahead and go out and do your spiritual whoring. I'm not jealous. You can think of me in a way that makes my righteousness look like stupidity, and my holiness look like scum, and my justice scale of balance being all out of whack. Go ahead, it doesn't matter. Go ahead. Do your spiritual whoredom out there. I'm not jealous. No. God is jealous of his character. He says, it can't be any other way. I'm God, there's none else. You better look at me this way, or you're going to be destroyed. And for his people, he gives them the mindset and the knowledge and the ability to see him that way. To see him uncompromisable. And to like it. And to worship him that way. So I'm not presenting this God where there's like no hope at all, nobody's going to be saved. Those people that he loves and cares for and that he sent his son for, they're going to see him this way. No doubt about it. And they're going to grow in it. And they're going to learn more. But that's the accusation of false religion, is that that is an utterly ridiculous, unreasonable demand for God to have to make. If you look at him this way, jealous God, that doesn't even make sense. He's got no self-esteem. You know what I mean? I think that's the mindset. A lot of people believe that way. What has happened is that they've fallen for the most ancient lie of the devil himself. Remember after Eve received the command of God not to eat of the forbidden fruit, Satan questioned God's holiness, firmness of law, the very word to keep his threat of death to the violators of his command. And God told Eve the day, Adam and Eve there, the day they eat, they're going to die. And Satan came along and said, you shall not surely die. And he questioned God's faithfulness to himself. That's what Satan did. And that's what false religion is pushing for, is questioning God's faithfulness to himself. We got to remember that God is just as faithful to his threats as he is to his promises. They're both truth. And he's glorified in both. So he must punish all sin without exception. Look at, if you're still in John chapter 6, verse 44, is another popular sovereign grace verse, but I want to read the ones after that also. John 6, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, we see that people are going to come to Christ by faith again. We see when that happens, it's the Father that sent Christ is the one doing the drawing, and that's with the gospel by the Spirit. And there's the eternal security part at the end there. I'll raise him up in the last day. It is written of the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who hears and learns of the Father comes to me. Now, that's what we've been talking about tonight. We've been talking about the strictness of God. The fact that God, he must have a mediator to deal with man. Man must have a mediator to deal with God. God is unapproachable otherwise. So we continually hear about the strictness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. When we hear and learn of the Father, added to it the information about how we lack, and added to the information about who Christ is and his remedy, God takes that message and draws his people to Christ. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except who he is from God. He has seen the Father. Christ is the only one. We just talked about in other texts say that you can't even look upon God and live. And then he follows it up with verse 47, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes on me, the one that you're coming to, he says, you know, of course, in the other verses, you're coming unto me, has everlasting life. And remember, eternal life, or this life that's talked about, this quality of life that's talked about in John 17:3, is knowing God. And it says here in the crux of this text, you hear and you learn of the Father. You're coming to God because now you know who he is. It's not like you're going away from him to a lie. You're coming to him because of the truth. Now you're in that arena of truth that directs you to really who God is. And the only way of acceptance to God is by Christ. That's why you're coming to Christ. You see how it all fits in together. So in conclusion, just kind of want to give some follow-up thoughts and questions concerning all that we've talked about here. Do we really believe that God is so holy that he must demand a perfect righteousness? Do we believe that? We better believe it. And when we present the gospel, we need to present that to people. There, you may use different words. You may take an hour to say it. You may take 5 minutes to say it, but we've got to say it. You got to bring the question to people. Do you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's holy law and unbending justice? Because that's the issue. Do you have a perfect righteousness? Now we know that God demands it. The next question is going to be, do you have it? Now, they're either going to say no, and they're going to know they're in need of it, or they're going to say yes, still doesn't mean they have it. They're going to say yes, they either do have it, or they think they have it. And then we've got to direct them to Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And I use that verse there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It kind of takes care of two things. Because usually when they say they have it and they don't have it, they think they got it in the law. They've got to be directed around to say, yeah, we're talking about a holy God and we're talking about an unable man. As we present God this way, the more true to the Word of God, we present who God is, His righteousness, His holiness, His wrath, His justice, His strictness, His unflexibility, the more incentive people will have to come to Christ. And the more correct we present Christ, the Christ of the Scripture, the more irresistible He will be. Because sometimes, even humanly, intellectually speaking, some people can see through a false gospel. They'll say, well, that doesn't make sense, and they'll just use logic and blast through a false gospel and say, that's not going to work. Oh, I'm glad you see that. You know, it's not going to work, because this is what God says about it. But most people will fall for that false gospel. They will not think logically. They'll look within, and they'll hope within, and they'll trust that what they're doing is good enough, and it is enough. And it matches that sympathetic, God will only demand from you, you just do your best. Sincerely do your best. Well, to sum it up, what is man's best? Does anybody remember Psalm 39:5, what that says? Man, at his best, is altogether vanity. Okay, so why would a holy God that is omniscient, knows all things, and is all wise, set up a salvation that would require vanity? I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. But that's what's going on today. That's what's going on. False religion presenting vanity as the remedy. It's not going to cut it. It's foolishness. All right, we'll try to pick it up for next week.